Well, last Lord's Day, we began our study of the little letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus, his faithful son in the faith. You'll remember that Titus was a very gifted young pastor, most likely led to Christ by Paul, discipled by Paul, and then sent by Paul to minister in particularly troubled churches. Now, you know of the problems in the church in Corinth. Paul sent Titus there to straighten them out. The churches on the island of Crete were also in need of some strong biblical teaching to remind them of the foundation that Paul had given them on an earlier visit to Crete. This tells us a lot about this young pastor. He was gifted. He was tested. He was proven. He was found to be a faithful man both to God and the Apostle Paul. And so Paul sends Titus to Crete and then follows up with this little letter, one of the three pastoral epistles written by Paul for the purpose of reminding Timothy, and Timothy, 1 Timothy, and then 2 Timothy, and then Titus as well, of their responsibility in leading a local congregation. Now, lest you think this little letter is only for those of us called by God to be pastors, understand it is written for everyone who is a true follower of Jesus Christ in the church, the body of Christ. And so chapter 1 focuses on the qualifications of church leadership, specifically their theology and their personal character and conduct. And while not everyone is called to be an elder, everyone certainly is called to serve in the church. And to serve in the church is a form of leadership. And so this is for all of us. Chapter 2 focuses on the character and conduct of church members, how they minister to one another, their conduct toward one another. Chapter 3 focuses on the character and conduct of both leaders and members before an unbelieving world in which they lived and to which they were to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And so bottom line, the letter to Titus is all about being a biblical church for the purpose of helping to advance the kingdom of God through our testimony to this lost world. And so this instruction is very, very important. Not only for Titus, not only for the churches on the island of Crete, but for all churches. And as such, this little book is of great importance for the local church. It's as relevant today as it was when Paul wrote it these many centuries ago. Now, you should have turned to Titus by now. You'll remember that last Lord's Day, we began to look at the salutation or the introduction that Paul has written, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, to his son in the faith, Titus. You'll remember this is one of the longest of all Paul's introductions, even though it's only four verses. Only Galatians and Romans are longer by letter. It resembles his letter to the church in Rome more than any other. Now, the reason that that's important is that Titus, the book of Titus, the letter to Titus, is an extremely condensed letter. It's an extremely condensed letter with each word speaking volumes about Paul and his responsibility as an official representative of Jesus Christ. We began to see that as we began looking at the text last Lord's Day. One of the elements of expositional preaching is that you look at every word, because every word, every letter is inspired by God. It's inerrant. It's infallible. And the Word of God in total and in part is all sufficient for true followers of Jesus Christ. And so you can't just read the first four verses and say, oh, I get it. That's his introduction. He says who he is. He says what he wants to do. We see it's to Titus. Let's get to the next verse. That would be a gross disservice to the Holy Spirit who moved Paul to write these words to Titus. Now, we began to see the importance of this, the condensed nature of this letter last Lord's Day. More than anything else, what we have in these first four verses here, are the life convictions that motivated Paul to be the biblical leader that he was. As I said, this first chapter focuses on the qualifications of church leadership, specifically their theology and their personal character and conduct. And so Paul begins by listing the convictions that enable him to carry out the biblical qualifications for leadership in the church, the body of Christ. He's going to get to those in verse 5. Now understand, anyone who is truly a leader in any type of organization lives by what we might call a code or a set of convictions. They're the principles that govern the decisions and the actions they make in their everyday life. And as we've begun to see, what the Apostle Paul is giving us here are foundational commitments of a biblical leader. Foundational commitments of a biblical leader. And lest you misunderstand, they are fundamental guiding principles for anyone claiming to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Specifically for leaders in general, for all true followers of Christ. Now let me clarify for a moment. I would dare to say that 80% of the typical church forgets this. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit gives a unique spiritual giftedness to every believer. The purpose of that spiritual giftedness is not for the believer himself, but rather for the local body of believers that that believer is a part of. Which means that if you're saved from the penalty of your sins, you have been given a unique spiritual giftedness unlike what any other believer has, designed by God Himself for this local assembly. Which means that if you are ministering that spiritual giftedness, it's a spiritual enablement. It's not a temporal ability that you use to help the church. There could be elements of that, but it's spiritually infused by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. If you are ministering that spiritual giftedness by faithfully serving in some capacity in this church, well then you are fulfilling God's will for you in this place. Which also means that if you are not ministering your spiritual giftedness, then you are not doing what God saved you to do in this church. Now let me add a couple of more clarifying points for you. In the church, the body of Christ, there is no such thing as a pew potato. Oh, there are pew potatoes, but biblically speaking, there aren't. You were saved to serve in some capacity, and that's called obedience. Or you sit and take it in without serving anywhere. That's called disobedience. And understand, this is not an age thing. Your giftedness doesn't shut down when you hit retirement age. You are gifted to serve until you die. One other point. It's not important that you know what your spiritual giftedness is. Serve, and you and everyone else will know whether or not you're serving in your area of giftedness. Now, the reason that I say all of this is because it is way too easy to study a book like 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or Titus and conclude, because they're called pastoral epistles, that they're for pastors only. Every principle we're going to see here is for every saved follower of Jesus Christ, regardless of whether you're a leader or a teacher or a servant helping behind the scenes. And so keep in mind, keep that in mind as we look at these principles. Now, as I said, Paul and any effective servant is guided by principles, or better yet, convictions. MacArthur talks about this in his introduction to this passage. He says Paul was a principled man. And you might ask, well, what do we mean by principle? Well, a principle, he says, is a truth that does not change. There were some unchanging, non-shifting, unvarying foundational truths that Paul built his life on. He was not an individual who moved on his own whim or his own emotions or his own passion or the latest trend. One who is driven by his emotions, her emotions, is a person that will be very inconsistent in how they handle the issues of life. He says principles are not subjective. They are objective. They are internal, that are lived out externally. He continues, today you hear a lot of talk about values. Values sounds good. We talk about moral values and family values and personal values and Judeo-Christian values or whatever. But generally, values carries the connotation of, I value some things and I don't value other things. And whatever I feel is valuable, that's what I commit myself to. So they can be somewhat subjective and somewhat internal only. But principles are not subjective. They are objective, they are fixed, and they are external. Understand, he says, that Paul never functioned on whim. He never functioned on his own passion or emotion. His entire life and ministry was built around a core set of principles, absolutes that never changed, divine principles at that. And that's what made him so effective. That's what made him useful. It's what made him so fruitful in his service to God. These principles were the core values of his life. Just thinking about that a little bit, he says if you operate on principle, if principle is at the core of your life, you always have a fixed starting point. Paul had that. He never groped around to try to figure out what to do or how to do it. He always knew what to do because there were these guiding principles in his life. You need to have that, and so do I, he writes. We need to operate off principle. Let me tell you, he says, what principle affects. It affects four things primarily in your life. If you can imagine a sort of little diagram, he writes, the center of your life is a core of principles, and some arrows are going out. You could draw four of them. And the way those principles affect your life come in a fourfold manner. Number one, he says, is confidence. When you live by principle, you live in confidence. You function in confidence. There's a certain security in what you do because it's built on something which is fixed. You know what is true and you're clear about what is true. You've committed yourself to what is true, and so you act confidently in response to the truth. Confident people like the Apostle Paul are confident no matter what happens. It doesn't matter to them whether the result is good, bad, or indifferent, whether people love them or hate them, whether there is affirmation or hostility. He does what he does with complete confidence because he's operating off a principle that God has planted in his heart. So he has the assurance to act. There's no hesitation. There's no equivocation. When he moves quickly with confidence. The second thing that comes out of a principled life is purpose. You not only are ready to act, you know what to do. You know how to act. The direction is laid down for you. You know exactly what is expected of you, so you know what to do, and you do it. There's a third element that results from this core of principle. And that's wisdom. When you have principles and you act on those principles, you are able to discern with judgment. And then you know how to act. You know what to do. You know how to do it because you have the principles that lay all of that out. Together they form wisdom. And then he says the fourth element here is power. When you operate on the basis of biblical principles, you have confidence, purpose in life, wisdom, which is the application of truth, and it all results in the power of God operating in and through your life. That was Paul. He was a man of confidence. Paul could say, it doesn't matter to me what you say. I know what I have to do. It doesn't matter what's going to happen to me. I know what I have to do. It doesn't matter that I might lose my life. I will move ahead because I know what the principles are and I will act on them. It was Paul who had such purpose in his life that he could set his face like flint in some direction and move there, as we learn in the book of Acts. And only the Holy Spirit, by some miraculous means, could stop him and redirect him. He was a man of amazing wisdom, and he applied that wisdom in a myriad of situations, and he certainly was a man of supernatural power. And that is what made Paul the leader that he was. Those principles were the rules for life that he lived by. Now, where do those principles come from? Well, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, those principles come from the Word of God. The Word of God is the driving force in the true follower of Jesus Christ's life. The first question that always comes to mind in the true follower of Jesus Christ's mind is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? That is what guides the true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, what were those principles specifically that functioned as the values or the life commitments in the life of the Apostle Paul? Well, that's what we're looking at here in the first four verses of chapter 1. Now, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the letter of Titus, if you have not already, and follow along as I read our passage for this morning. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. This is written to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, last Lord's Day, I gave you the background and an overview of the book. And then we looked at the first fundamental commitment of a biblical leader. And you'll remember there are five commitments here. Number one, he is committed to his God-ordained role. He is committed to his God-ordained role in life. Number two, he is committed to God's ministry. Three, he's committed to God's word. Four, he's committed to God's method. And five, he's committed, point five, he's committed to God's family. First of all, a biblical leader is committed to his God-ordained role. And this is where the commitment of a biblical leader has to begin. This is the starting point. Verse 1. Paul, stop right there. He begins with his name. Now, that's important because that reminds us, or it should remind us, that Paul, like all true followers of Jesus Christ, were at one time unredeemed. He used to be Saul, the young rising star among the Pharisees, but now by the grace of God, he is Paul. You read Paul, wait, wasn't that Saul? Yes, he was transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life. His credential? What's he say? A bond servant of God. Remember, we learned that term bond servant is doulos. That means slave. Bond servant softens it. It should not be softened. The word is slave. And the focus of the word is not on the service rendered, but rather on the lack of autonomy and freedom of the individual. I'm not a slave, Paul says, by virtue of what I do. I'm a slave by virtue of the fact that someone owns me. I'm submissive to someone. Now listen, every true follower of Jesus Christ is a slave of God. By virtue of Christ's death on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would believe as demanded by God, Jesus purchased us, true followers of Christ, off of the slave stand of Satan and out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of God. Therefore, the most distinct marks of a true follower of Jesus Christ is that he is a man who understands submission. He's a slave. The biblical word would be meek. That would be power under control. We're to live our lives in submission to the will of God as outlined in the Word of God. Christian children are to submit to their parents. Christian wives are to submit to their husbands. We're to submit to our employers. We're to submit to our elders. We're to submit to the police. We're to submit to the governing authorities that God has put in place over us. And I understand that that goes against the mentality of the world and certainly the mentality of America, which now is very clearly an anti-authority society. In our country, the prevailing mentality right now is I answer to no one. I submit to no one. Imagine the surprise those kind of people are going to have when they are forced to answer to Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. The point is, anyone claiming to be a true follower of Jesus Christ who does not manifest a submissive spirit would be wise to examine their heart very carefully to determine whether they are not they are truly saved. Whether or not they are truly saved. Let me be very clear. The person who does not manifest a submissive spirit and believes they are saved has deceived himself. And so right up front, Paul says, the man or woman who would desire to be a biblical leader must understand that they are nothing more than slaves of God. They are alive and they are gifted by God to carry out God's will on earth, not their own. Hi, I'm Paul. I'm a slave. Slave of God. I'm John. I'm a slave of God. I exist to be submissive to Him and His will as found in the Word of God. Now that leads us to a second aspect of the biblical leader's ordained role. That's what we're looking at here. The biblical leader's ordained role. Look at verse 1 again. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember here that we learned that the word apostle, apostolos, is not a dignified, elevated term. It simply means a messenger. And to be a messenger was very often the function of a slave. And so what Paul is saying by way of reminder to the churches of Crete was that he was under the authority of God as one purchased and owned by God, and that he had been gifted by God to be a messenger for God to the Gentiles. That was Paul's very first commitment to God, and that should be our first commitment to God. He owns us, and He's given us a job to do. He owns us, and He has gifted us for a task in the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of what God has done for us, we live our lives in submission and obedience to Him. We are a submissive people. I'm not here to accomplish my will. I'm not here to accomplish my purpose. I am here to accomplish His will and His purpose, because His will and His purpose is more important than mine, and because He owns me. Now, just a note on that word apostle. I said there are capital A apostles. They had seen Christ. They had seen the resurrected Christ. They had been gifted supernaturally to perform signs and wonders, which ceased at the end of the New Testament canon, when the New Testament canon was completed. Even as you read the New Testament and get toward the end of the New Testament, you discover that the apostles were no longer able to perform those signs and wonders. All those signs and wonders were authenticating signs and wonders, pointing to the reality that the Word of God, the Word that they preached, came from God. It was God's inspired Word. Now, there are small A apostles, in that we're all to be messengers of Jesus Christ, carrying the message of the gospel to the world. And so in that way, we are all lowercase A apostles. But lest you really want to confuse someone, tell people you're an apostle, and that'll confuse them greatly, and they'd be right to ask you, can they raise your dead grandma from the grave because you loved her so dearly? Those kind of things no longer happen, so don't be confused about that. You hear many pastors in certain denominations calling themselves apostles. That is not a biblical concept. Now, this is the first fundamental commitment of a biblical leader. He understands God's ordained role for him. Secondly, a biblical leader is committed to God's ministry. Look at verse 1 again. Paul, a bondservant of God, that's who I am, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's what I do. Why? Verse 1. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. Now, what that is Paul's God-given mission. And guess what? That is the God-given mission for every biblical leader. Now, don't miss this. This is the mission for every preacher. This is the mission for every elder. This is the mission, in a more general sense, of every true follower of Jesus Christ. So it's the mission of biblical leaders in a specific sense. It's the mission of all followers of Christ in a general sense. Now notice, if you will, that there are three aspects of this mission. Three aspects of this mission. God's ministry for the biblical leader includes evangelism, edification, and encouragement. Let's look at them one at a time. First, evangelism. Look at verse 1. For the faith, this is why I was called to be an apostle. I was called by God to be an apostle for the faith of those chosen of God. Literally, the idea of the preposition in the Greek here is for the sake of those chosen by God, for the benefit of those chosen by God. In other words, Paul, in understanding his role, was fully committed to be the means by which the elect, those chosen by God in eternity past for salvation, predestined believers, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, thus beginning their spiritual life. Now, what Paul is talking about here is the specific task God called the Apostle Paul to. That was God's will for Paul. And by virtue of Matthew 28, 19, and 20, it is God's will for all true followers of Jesus Christ as well. Now, let me take this apart for you. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Timothy is the Apostle Paul's last written letter that we have, written after Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start in verse 9. This is Paul's here description of the cost of carrying out the mission that God had entrusted to him. Look at verse 9. For which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Now look at verse 10 carefully. For this reason I endure all things. This is why I endure all of this. For this reason I endure all things. Look at this. For the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So, that's in essence an explanation of what he says in Titus. It's the same thing. I endure all things for the sake, for the benefit of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul says in verse 9, I'm willing to suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal. I'll suffer anything for this reason. Verse 10, why do I go through this? I endure these things for the sake of those who are chosen. Why? So that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. In other words, he says, I will endure anything to get the elect saved. That was his God-given mission in life. Simply said, I will give my life to see the people God chose in eternity past saved from the penalty of their sin. That was a foundational commitment of his life. Now, let me explain how this works. Understand that sovereign God, the creator and the owner and the ruler of the universe, chose those who would believe before the foundation of the earth. He did not choose those he thought might believe later. He chose those who would believe before the foundation of the earth. To say it another way, the names of those who would be saved from the penalty of their sins were written down in the book of life in eternity past. They are, what's Paul's word in Timothy? They are the chosen. What's his word in Titus? The chosen. The chosen of God. Those chosen of God. That's another way to say God's elect. It's often translated that way in Scripture. It's used in Colossians 3:12, which is the only other place it's used in the New Testament. But it is a well-known Old Testament phrase because in the Old Testament it was a title for Israel. You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. Israel is designated as God's elect, the chosen of God. Now, that does not mean that they're all chosen for salvation, because you'll remember Paul talks about the fact that there is real Israel, true Israel, and those who are Jews. There's a difference between the two. True Israel are those who understand Jesus as their Messiah and accept Him as their Lord and Master. Now, Israel's been put on the shelf because they rejected the Messiah. They will be raised again, brought to salvation, used by God in a wonderful way. God will fulfill all of His commitments to them, all His covenants with them. That will all be fulfilled in the future. But for now, they've been put on the shelf, and there is a new group, the church, the body of Christ. They were chosen and sealed from eternity past. Look at Romans chapter 9. Let me just trace it through the Bible a little bit for you. New Testament, Romans chapter 9, verse 15. Romans 9, verse 15. For He, God, said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You say, well, is that fair? Well, He's God. That's why He can do that. And when He does that, He does it without any bias, without any sin, because He's God. He's sinless. Look at verse 18. So then, that's what He said, so then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. To those who ask, how can He find fault? How can He hold man accountable if that's His approach? For who could resist His will? Paul answers in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? Who could resist His will? On the contrary, listen to this. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from it, to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us, God chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. And this is before anyone's even ever born. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And that's a parallel with what we see, what we're looking at in Titus. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That speaks of eternity past. Listen to Peter's introduction in 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That does not mean that God looked down the corridor of history, figured out that guy would be a good guy, I'm going to save him. No. Foreknowledge means He understood that was what was going to happen, and He understood that was what was going to happen because that's the way He ordained it when He chose us in eternity past. Later, in that same letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he refers to them as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. All of which to say, it is clear from the Word of God that from eternity past, before any human being was ever created or born, every single human being who would be saved in time from the penalty of his sin, his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21:17. But catch this. This is what's so fascinating here. This is why we don't skate over this. Even though all true followers of Jesus Christ were chosen by God and sealed from eternity past, they are not actually saved until that salvation is activated by God-enabled faith. Say it a practical way, they are guaranteed to live until they're saved. Why? Because they're elect, they're chosen. And that is why God called true followers of Jesus Christ to tell sinners how they can be saved from the penalty of their sins. To say it another way, the gospel must be proclaimed, Matthew 28:19, Acts 1, verse 8, because the elect cannot be saved apart from faith in Christ as a result of hearing the gospel. Paul says it this way, Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they, the unredeemed, call on Him, Jesus, in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Jesus, whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? As he explained to believers in Rome, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, let me tie it all together for you. Let me tie this together for you. Paul's mission was to bring the elect to the point of saving faith. That's the mission of every pastor. That's the mission of every pastor teacher. That is the mission of every true follower of Jesus Christ. Those chosen of God are the elect. They're chosen by God because of the love of God, not for any other reason. He did not love them because of who they would become. He loved them because He chose to love them. Certainly, He did not choose them because of anything they might have done or would do in the future. You cannot ever forget Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, God's unmerited favor, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And lest you pat yourself on the back for that faith, he says, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The grace is the gift of God. The salvation is the gift of God. The faith is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. If you could muster up the faith, well, then you have worked your way into heaven. You're spiritually dead. You can't. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So Paul's job then is to be a messenger bringing the message of salvation to them, that the whole, to the elect, that the, to everyone, that the Holy Spirit would use to convict the heart to believe and then enable them to act on that belief. And the reason God tells us to explain the gospel to the world is because we don't know who the elect are. We can't know who the elect are. They look no different than the unredeemed because they are unredeemed. And so we tell everyone the details of the gospel Everyone hears the details of the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And for those who are elect, chosen by God in eternity past, the Holy Spirit takes that message and uses it to draw the elect to Christ. And so Paul, in describing his mission, says, God has purchased me, I'm a slave, and he has saved me and sent me as a messenger, I'm an apostle, to preach the truth, which the Spirit then uses to activate the faith which saves the elect. Now, there's a very important principle here that's implied that I don't want you to miss. Very important. God's part in salvation was to choose the sinner in eternity past. Jesus' job was to live a perfect life and then die as the Lamb of God who paid the price demanded by God to purchase the sinful man's salvation. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict of sin and enable the sinner to comprehend the truth, believe the truth, confess his sin, repent of his sin, at which point the sinner is drawn to Christ for salvation. The preacher's job is simply to preach the Word. Simply to preach the Word of God. The preacher's job is simply to put the gospel out there so that when in God's timing, the gospel connects with the opened heart of the elect sinner, the Spirit brings about conviction and conversion. And see, this explains Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 25. He said this, "We preach Christ crucified." What's that? That's the sacrifice demanded by God, sinless life demanded by God for the sins of those who would believe. "We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. How could Messiah die? To the Gentiles, foolishness. How could one guy save anyone? But to those who are the called, the elect, the chosen by God in eternity past, we preach the gospel. The Jews reject it. The Gentiles thinks it's foolish. But to those who are called, the elect, the chosen, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he says the result of that is saved souls. Then again, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I came proclaiming the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." All of which to say, very simply, God does the work, our job is to be faithful. And remember this, if the sinner is elect, they will be enabled in God's perfect timing to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so Paul understood and was committed to his God-ordained ministry. The biblical leader understands there are God's elect all over the world. And his responsibility is to be a clean pipeline to be used by God to bring them the message of Christ so that it can activate saving faith. So Paul says, my mission's very clear. I'm here for the faith of those chosen by God. That's the primary ministry of all who are servants of God and messengers of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a second aspect of God's ministry for the biblical leader. He's not only committed to the ministry of evangelism. Secondly, he's also committed to the ministry of edification. Edification very simply means to build up or to inform or to educate, to instruct, to teach. What kind of ministry would build up the new believer? Look at verse 1. And the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Godliness informs that truth. Paul's second responsibility in fulfilling his commitment to God's mission was to build up those who believed by teaching them the full counsel of God's Word so that they might be sanctified, set apart by the knowledge of the truth. Now understand, there are two types of knowledge. You can know something, but ignore it or fail to act on what you know. Or you can know something to the point that it guides and controls your life and your actions. One type of knowledge is superficial. It's useless. Trivia to you. The other type of knowledge is a deeper knowledge that controls your actions. The word for knowledge here is epinosis. Epinosis, it refers to a deep, clear perception, an understanding of the truth. It's the truth that has transformed you because you've embraced it. And in the context here, it speaks of saving truth. The truth of the gospel, the kind of divine truth, the gospel that leads to salvation. Paul speaks of this type of truth in his first letter to Timothy. He says it this way, God our Savior desires all men to be saved. That's His desire, that's not what's going to happen. He desires all men to be saved, that's His heart, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are those who know the details of the gospel. They can articulate those details accurately, but they cannot accept it, and they do not accept it. They cannot appropriate that truth in their own life. Many of those marching down the wide path through the wide gate that leads to destruction are those who are always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth that saves sinners from the penalty of their sins. That's 2 Timothy 3, verse 7. And the reason for that is that they are not elect. They're not chosen. They're not chosen. Therefore, they have no capacity to truly embrace the truth. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man, in contrast to a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He not only does not accept them, he also cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They can only be discerned and understood by a spiritual man, a saved man. A natural man is the opposite of a spiritual man. A natural man is a man who is spiritually dead. And the only way a spiritually dead man can embrace the truth of the gospel is if the Spirit of God enables him to comprehend the truth. For those who are the elect, the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God so that with new eyes they can comprehend it and believe it and embrace it. When the spiritually dead man becomes spiritually alive because they now have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling him, they will hunger and thirst for the teaching of the Word of God. We've seen this oftentimes in the testimonies of those who have been baptized. They said, I was coming to the church for a while, and I'll be honest, Pastor, you bored me to death. I didn't have a clue what you were talking about. I couldn't really follow. But then all of a sudden, things became clear. I understood what you were saying, and I grew, and I wanted to be here, and I wanted to learn more, and I began to read the Bible. And what that is a person who was elect from eternity past, chosen by God in eternity past, not yet saved from the penalty of their sin, sitting here bored because they don't have the spiritual ability to comprehend spiritual truth, and then the Spirit of God opens their eyes and their hearts to comprehend spiritual truth, and then what they do is they hunger for it. Just like physical exercise, the stronger you get, the more you appreciate the effort. It's the same with reading and studying and sitting under the teaching of the Word of God. The more you understand the Word of God, the more you want to understand the Word of God. And the more you understand the Word of God, the more you understand want to understand more of the Word of God. Because that understanding causes you to grow and mature according to godliness. That's the end of verse 1. The goal is godliness, in other words. And that's the result of filling your heart and your mind with the Word of God. It leads you to godliness. Paul is going to talk about this in chapter 1. Or chapter 2, I should say. He's going to talk more about this in chapter 2. Chapter 2, he says, godliness is the manifestation of the Spirit's work of sanctification. Take the understanding. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, that's Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to all men. That doesn't mean all men will be saved. It means Jew and Gentile alike, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What that is sanctification. Take the understanding and application of the truth, biblical truth, combine that with the enabling work of the Holy Spirit indwelling the individual, and the result is sanctification, which speaks of ever being set apart from the world to God. As the new believer grows in his understanding of Scripture, as the Holy Spirit takes that Scripture that he reads and studies and meditates on, and the Spirit takes that Scripture and applies it in his life as need be, he finds himself more and more separated from the things of the world. That doesn't mean he goes and sits on a totem pole. What it means is he's more sensitive to those things that are displeasing to God. Now, here's the point. No spiritually dead man can be edified by the Word of God. It's foolishness to him. If he's Jewish, it's a stumbling block to him. Only the redeemed man can be edified. And that edification, that being built up, comes only from the Word of God. In other words, divine truth and godliness are inextricably connected. Divine truth and godliness are inextricably connected. No matter how sincere our intentions might be, we cannot obey God's will if we do not know what God's will is. And we cannot be godly if we do not know what God is like and what He expects of those who belong to Him. And we cannot be godly if we do not know what the Word of God says. Paul told the Ephesian elders that it was the Word of God that would build them up. Acts 20, verse 32. Jesus summed up the relation between truth and sanctification when he said to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Set them apart in the truth. Thy word is truth. Go back to the beginning when I talked about principles. Think through the issue of commitments that the biblical leader must make. That all must be based on the Word of God. Not human opinion. No one cares what you think. The Word of God. That's the standard. That's where divine truth is. And when we apply that, when the Spirit takes that divine truth and applies that divine truth and enables us to apply that divine truth, well, then godliness is going to result. So get this. The second aspect of Paul's commitment to God's ministry edification is really, get this, a commitment to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. What does the Bible say? 1 Timothy 6:3 and 4. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible are sound words, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and he understands nothing. In his second letter, he calls us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? Well, you do that by desiring and longing for the pure milk of the Word of God. Peter says, therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes. Don't act like unbelievers. You're a newborn babe. You're now in the kingdom of God. Long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've truly tasted the kindness of the Lord in salvation. Now, just like the other two pastoral epistles, Paul is going to place a heavy emphasis on sound doctrine here in Titus. He's going to warn about false teachers and false teaching. And of course, the only way we can discern false teaching is by being grounded in sound doctrine. Both truth and falsehood can be discerned by what they produce. God's truth produces godliness. Error produces just the opposite. Look at it this way. As we saw earlier, Ephesians 1, verse 4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's another way to say godly. God's very purpose in choosing and saving us is to make us like Jesus Christ, holy and pure and blameless and righteous and perfected. We can't be perfect in this lifetime because of indwelling sin, the sin of the flesh, but when we have our new bodies in heaven, our redeemed bodies, our resurrected bodies, well, then we will be like Christ. And the process for that happening, well, let me explain it this way. Don't let me skip over this. The evidence of our election is found in our justification. The evidence of our justification is found in our sanctification. And one day, the evidence of our sanctification will be manifested in our glorification. And the process for that happening is through the biblical leader who is committed to teaching sound doctrine, which the Spirit uses to edify the true follower of Jesus Christ and train him in and toward godliness. Quickly, there's a third aspect of a commitment to God's ministry. He's committed to the ministry of evangelism. He's committed to the ministry of education, of edification. And then thirdly, he's committed to the ministry of encouragement. Look at verse 2. In the hope of eternal life. The context of this faith and knowledge is in the hope of eternal life. There's an element of chronology here. There's a past component. The past is election and salvation. In the present is edification and sanctification. In the future is anticipation and glorification. And that is the hope that Paul is referring to here. He's going to talk about the blessed hope again in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where he talks about looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, he's going to talk about the fact that we've been justified by His grace in order that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Listen, one of the greatest results of salvation and edification that leads to sanctification or godliness is the coming of our Lord in the rapture to take us to heaven with Him, or dying and waking up in heaven should we die before the rapture. And understand, when Scripture is talking about the hope of heaven, God is not talking about some type of longing for something that's possible, but uncertain and probably won't happen. That's not the biblical hope. The hope of eternal life is the believer's deepest longing for that which is affirmed and unalterably guaranteed by God's own Word. In the Word of God, the hope of the true follower of Jesus Christ is what's called a living hope. Most hope of people is dead hope. Our hope is a living hope. Hope means, biblically speaking, hope means confidently believing what God has promised. You could almost translate it as longing. And what does Paul tell us that hope is based on? The promise and the reality of eternal life, not quantity of life. Everyone will live forever, either in heaven or hell. It's not quantity of life. Eternal life always speaks of quality of life in heaven. And remember that hope of eternal life is guaranteed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who seals us and secures us in Jesus Christ and is given as a pledge, the Spirit is, of our inheritance, a down payment, an engagement ring with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. MacArthur notes that eternal life is the pervading reality of salvation, and the hope of that life provides encouragement for believers in numerous ways. It's an encouragement to holiness. 1 John 3:2-3. The hope of eternal life gives encouragement for service. There'll be reward for those who have served faithfully. The hope of eternal life also gives encouragement to endure whatever suffering we may experience in this life, either for the sake of Christ or just because we live in a fallen world that hates our Savior. What is the greatest encouragement for any true follower of Jesus Christ living in a fallen world that hates their Savior? What's the greatest encouragement? The hope of eternal life in heaven. Remember, this world is not our home. We live like it's our home. It's not our home. We're just passing through. We are in this world. We're not to be of this world. And on the toughest day, the thought of heaven can bring a smile to your face and joy to your heart. For all those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, to be like Him, to be with Him where there are no tears and no suffering and no pain and no disappointment ever, that's the greatest hope we have. Every believer should be able to sincerely say with Paul, "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death." Here's why: in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. My hope is eternal life in heaven. We know Romans 8:18-23 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's glorification. That's the hope of heaven. That's the encouragement. That is the ministry of the Word that encourages the believer. And so Paul's ministry is very clear. He was to bring the elect to saving faith through the teaching of the gospel. He was to bring the saved to sanctification by teaching them the full knowledge of God through sound doctrine that would lead to godliness. And he was to make crystal clear in their minds the reality of eternal life, that great and glorious hope that motivates toward purity and motivates toward service and galvanizes them through all the sufferings and struggles of this life because they anticipate the eternal heavenly glory. There is the sum of his ministry and my ministry and your ministry packed in those simple and straightforward words. He was committed to God's mission, which was clear in his mind. Evangelism, edification, encouragement. Now, in closing, what is one single word for evangelism, edification, and encouragement? What is that word? Discipleship. Discipleship. Those are the three aspects of discipleship. That's Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Jesus told us, go into all the world to make disciples of Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. That's evangelism. Teach them to observe all that I commanded. That's edification. And we are to encourage them as they apply the Word of God in the struggles and the successes they face in their everyday lives, because our home isn't here. It's in heaven with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for our time this morning. What a wonderful time we've had as we've begun our study of this little book. We understand why Paul was the man used by God in the way you used him. We understand that. We're understanding his commitments. And Father, we confess we want those commitments to be our commitments. Convict our hearts to apply what we've learned this day for your honor and your glory. And Father, we pray that should there be someone here this day who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, and should they die this day, they would go straight to hell, separated from you for all of eternity. Open their eyes to comprehend the truth. Make this day the evidence that they were elect, chosen by you in eternity past, by opening their eyes to comprehend the truth and accept you as their Lord and Savior. For those of us who have been saved from the penalty of our sins, we understand it's by virtue of your grace. And we're so grateful for that. We will spend all of eternity in heaven praising you for that. And then thank you for what we learned this day. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name, knowing they're consistent with your will. Amen.